embark on what will prove to be, I think, one of the more fruitful times in our many series in the Scriptures, and at the same time, one of the most difficult times. There's a couple reasons why we're studying through the book of Isaiah on a personal level. I appreciate. Is it working? Okay. One of the reasons why I want to study the book of Isaiah is because I am not, as far as I know, very good in the Old Testament. And I think that would be an encouragement to me. It's a challenge, but it is a wonderful challenge and one that gives us opportunity to look more closely at one of the great Old Testament books. Corporately, we study the book of Isaiah is because it'll remind us that that the Scriptures are all one unity. That we might, you know, find ourselves in the New Testament so frequently, and rightly so, that is the New Covenant to us. But we might neglect some of the hope that is embodied, some of the faith of saints that have gone past, and what that has meant for us in terms of who God is and how He has revealed Himself over the course of that. So we look forward to this time as we study through Isaiah. I just want to make a couple short notes, just to reiterate some of the announcements. In particular, the retreat. If you guys are able to make it out to that, I really encourage you to do that. If you haven't had a chance to sign up, then speak with Tom and get yourself signed up and go into this. To some of your disappointment, it's not the Mandalay Bay in Las Vegas. It is the Mandalay Resort. It's an embassy resort over in Oxnard, which is almost as exciting as Las Vegas. yeah, I know. But I guarantee you, you'll have a great time, and the price cannot be beat, considering all your meals are going to be provided. And if there's a meal that is not provided for some reason, I'm talking breakfast, lunch, dinner. If there's a meal that is missing for some reason, Gary Takahashi will pay for your meal, you know, just to make sure that you are encouraged. And you really want to be able to make it out to that. That would be an excellent time for you just to be encouraged, not just around the Word, but also with the fellowship of the saints. And just to, you know, just to enjoy just our time around the Scriptures over the weekend and at a different location than we're used to. Well, with all of that, let's look to the introduction of Isaiah this morning. And as we begin, let's ask that the Lord would teach us and would just give us a great background for the rest of the many studies that we'll have in this great book. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we thank You for the gift of the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, that You have not communicated to us, Lord, in some ecstatic form that we don't understand. That our faith is not based on many secrets or special languages or things that are hidden from us on purpose. We do not believe in some kind of mystical or mystery religion, Lord, but our faith is in a living God who has revealed all things before they have occurred. And Lord, as we look to this, one of the greatest of the prophetic writings in the Old Testament, may we be amazed again and again at the clarity of Your Word. How clear You are in terms of the foresight that You give, as well as what that means for us in the day and age in which we live today. Father, we thank You because the Word of God is amazing that way. It is able to unseat us. It is able to take us apart, Lord, and make us examine ourselves and to see that sin has always been sin and that people, as fallen as they are, have always been the same. And yet, Lord, here is our God, ever faithful, ever just, and ever gracious. And He has sent Jesus Christ to die for us that we might have life. Lord, as we ponder these things, and even as we look at some of the technical details of the introduction that is to this great book, Lord, we give it all to Your glory. We recognize You in it because You are a good, a faithful, a righteous, and an excellent God who has given us His inspired Scriptures that we might know Him. We thank You for that. And we ask that we would use our time appropriately and according to Your Spirit, that it might be illumined to us, that we might bear fruit because of the goodness of it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for those of you guys that never look at the outlines that we give you, and that is absolutely forgivable because these outlines are not inspired. But today you might want to look at the outlines that are in your bulletins because we will kind of hit many of the external things to the book before we begin more properly in the actual exposition of the book. So we want to look at a lot of different things concerning the book of Isaiah, including the author, the outline, the history, and we have listed some of the messianic passages that are listed here. Just to give you a brief overview, the book of Isaiah is the first in, at least in our Old Testament listing, it's the first book in all the prophets. It is one of the five major prophets, and the reason why we call them the major prophets is not because, you know, the other 12 are the minor league prophets, right? But because their books are just long. It is just, major is a polite way of saying really long-winded, right? Because Isaiah is a very long book, 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to look at every single verse, one by one. Now that would literally take us probably until I die, and then we're with the Lord, and in heaven we're still studying the book of Isaiah. So we are going to be kind of, at some points we'll be moving very swiftly. At other points we want to focus in on certain parts of Isaiah that are exceptional and that we want to make sure that we concentrate on. But remember that all of it is the Word of God, divinely inspired and given to us and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So let's remember that we want to, you know, be in the entire book, even if we can't emphasize every single verse. Well, as one of the great major prophets, Isaiah is quoted more often in the New Testament than any of the other prophets. I mean, there's a lot of prophetic works, but Isaiah is quoted most often than any. In fact, except for the great book of the Psalms. And you remember that Psalms is kind of not really a book in itself in the sense that it is the songbook of Israel. 150 different Psalms. And amongst them, like Psalm 119, man, that is a monster of a psalm, right? So when you look at how large the Psalms are, that is the only, I guess, quote unquote, book that is more often quoted in the New Testament than Isaiah. That tells you the magnitude of the significance of Isaiah theologically from going from the Old Covenant to the New. There's a ton of information there. Things that speak of the Messiah, things that speak of the kingdom to come, things that speak of the majesty of God as well as His judgment upon the earth and upon its nations for their sin. This is a magnificent book. And if you were to try to master, you know, by a thorough understanding any particular, you know, part of the Old Testament, I would think that it would be the book of Genesis because that is so significant, and it might be this book. And then the rest, it doesn't mean the rest of it is not important, and I don't want you to get that emphasis, right? But it means that, you know, you should know all of it. But if you wanted to master something, if you wanted to see the connection of the Old Testament to the New, Genesis, and maybe even Genesis 1 through 11 particularly, and then this great book right here. There's a lot of things that we want to cover in terms of the book of Isaiah, but why don't you turn there and we'll look at the very first verse, and that'll kind of give us an opening to talk about some of the various things that it mentions, and we want to fill in the gaps of our lack of understanding so that we have a great background to this book as we begin. So verse 1 is the only thing we look at this morning. The vision of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So the first thing we're pointed to in this book is the fact that this book is a recording of God's revelation to Isaiah. We call such men prophets, right? And by prophet, that's a word that means to speak forth or speak on behalf of. And a lot of times when we think of prophetic writings, we have kind of the wrong notion that it's only about telling the future. Often it is. But more often, it is about talking about the future as it relates to things present. In other words, we had a professor when Garrett, Dave, and I were going to seminary, who used to say that, you know, in everything that was eschatological or things that concern the end times, there was an ethical dimension to it. Ethical meaning that there was something that you needed to apply today. You don't just look at the kingdom to come and go, oh, that's great, I can't wait for that. No, you're supposed to look at the kingdom to come and go, okay, so based on what is going to happen then, how should I live today? And in all of Scripture, whenever there is that foretelling, there is usually some connection with how you are to live that day. And so in broad strokes, you might say that this vision of Isaiah is Isaiah very specifically saying, you need to repent. as a nation. Not just because God is going to sweep you away in judgment, but because God is going to sweep you away in judgment, and that is not His intention. That is not to His ultimate pleasure. His delight is in the establishment of you in a kingdom that is so vast and awesome that the nations of the world will flock to it to hear about the living God. See, there's always that eschatological view of what will happen in the future, what this great millennial kingdom might be. And as you look at that, He brings it back to the presence to say, this is the ethical dilemma for you. If this is what God has His intention, His ultimate intention for His people, then stop sinning. Repent before judgment comes upon us. And that is kind of the nature of the vision of Isaiah. One interesting note in verse 1 here of chapter 1 is that this concept of vision in the Hebrew is given to us in the singular. Why is that important? Because it tells us that the entire book is seen as one revelation given from God through Isaiah, so that it is written for our behalf as the message of God Himself. In other words, if it was plural, then it would mean that Isaiah kind of threw together a bunch of different ideas at different times and kind of pieced that together. But what we have here is the concept that this first chapter introduced, you know, the concepts that cover all of the rest of the book of Isaiah. 66 chapters of this magnificent book. You know, I emphasize that it is 66 chapters because some have said that Isaiah is like a miniature Bible, right? We have 66 books in our Bible, in case you guys didn't know. And then the first section of that, our Old Testament, is 39. And the second half is, you know, 27. And Isaiah, if you look in your outlines briefly, we'll go back to our outline in a second. But you'll notice that the two major sections are chapter 1 through 39. And then chapter 40 through 66. So some have said it's like a miniature Bible, in a sense, where the emphasis upon judgment and upon the historical reality of this nation is emphasized in the first portion. But in that second portion, the things that are to come, God's deliverance, His deliverer, God's delivered, and what that means for millennial realities. And it's a phenomenal book, and one that we need to study for our own sanctification and delight. It points to the Savior. This book points to the Savior in a way that is unmatched by any Old Testament writer. Gary had mentioned the great Christological book of the Old Testament, and you probably thought there was no such thing. But there are portions of Isaiah, and we'll look at it towards the end of this morning's introduction, but the suffering servant section of the end of 52 and all of chapter 53, I don't know that there's a portion in the Old Testament that is so prophetic in its future telling of the details of the Messiah. It's amazing, and we'll look at that towards the end of this morning. But who is this Isaiah? I mean, the only thing that's given to us is that Isaiah is the son of Amos, right? And you say, well, who's Amos? Well, we don't know. In fact, he is always referred to throughout the Old Testament scriptures, whenever he's referred to, as the son of Amos. That's the best... That's the most clarifying word that we have concerning who this particular prophet was. Now, Scripture has nothing to say about who Amos was. We know that it's not Amos because they're in totally different times and it wouldn't make sense. There's too much of a gap of time, right? But what is, or who is Amos is interesting because in Jewish tradition, it is taught that Isaiah's father, Amos, was the brother of King Amaziah, king of Judah. You're going to forget these things, and that's okay. But Amaziah was the king before Uzziah, which would mean that in the time of Isaiah's prophetic ministry, the first king that was in charge when Isaiah began his ministry was Uzziah, right? In fact, it was in the year that Uzziah died, according to chapter 6, that Isaiah was called into such a prophetic ministry. So Uzziah, then, was probably Isaiah's cousin. That makes sense? His dad was Amos, his brother was Amaziah, and Amaziah's son was Uzziah, so they're cousins. See, you just lost all that, Ayahs, right? But that's all right, because the main thing is to say that Isaiah, which you notice in Isaiah, especially in the historical portions, like that section in chapter 36 to 39, is that he has access directly to Hezekiah and the kings. He like addresses them always. He doesn't wait for a, you know, for an audience. And so perhaps that tradition is true. Perhaps he's in the royal family, and that's why he just walks into the court in some sense and just kind of gets to say whatever the Lord wants to say to the king directly. I mean, it would make sense, and it's not a big deal, but it would make sense. His name, Isaiah, more properly pronounced, and I know I'm going to butcher Hebrew. If you're a Jewish here, I would just apologize to you for my butchering of this great Old Testament language. But in the Hebrew, it's properly pronounced Yeshayahu, right? Now, if you listen to that, that sounds it sounds like nothing like Isaiah, right? Yeshayahu, but the shortened form of that would turn into Yeshayah, which kind of turns into the Greek form in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Hesias, right? Or Eias in Latin, Isaias in Latin, and then, you know, I don't know how we butchered it, but our English says Isaiah, right? Although it's Azaiah. Anyway, what's important is the meaning of his name. It means that Yahweh is salvation, and that really is the central concept in this entire book. I realize there's a few things I need to explain to you. One is the concept of Yahweh, right? I will use that term, Yahweh. There's a lot of excellent and more godly men that have gone before me because of the keeping of the tradition of the old Masoretic scribes. They will not use that term. They feel it's more appropriate to use the term Lord. And that's absolutely okay and reverential, and I appreciate that. I'll use Yahweh because I think that'll help distinguish what we mean, because in the Old Testament, there are various names for God, right? There's the El names and the names that are built upon El, which is the general term God. Then there's this one name. When Moses says, well, who am I going to say has sent me? God says, tell them that the I am that I am has sent you. And you kind of think, well, that is a weird name, right? And it's probably a form of the word to be. And so we kind of pronounce it because they believed that the name of God was something that you ought not to pronounce or say. They wouldn't even use the vowel pointing. So a lot of times if you're reading through commentaries, etc., you would see the capital YHWH, right? We just kind of assume upon that in terms of what the vowels might be. And so we just choose Yahweh, right, as just kind of a designation for that. Now, in our Old Testament, whenever the term Yahweh is used, you'll know because it'll say Lord in small caps, right, in all caps or small caps. Why? Because that was the tradition of the reading of the scriptures, even in the Jewish synagogues today. Whenever the term Yahweh is used, they wouldn't say Yahweh or some derivative of it. They will say Adonai, which means the Lord. It is in reference, it is in respect of the name of God that they would not take his name in vain. And so in that same tradition, in your Old Testaments, you'll notice that if Lord is small caps, that you'll know that means Yahweh. And if it's just regular Lord, like capital L, but everything else is ORD, small caps, like a normal Lord, then you'll know that that's the term Adonai. And so sometimes you get like weird places in Scripture where it says Yahweh Adonai, Lord Yahweh, right? And then I imagine that in the Jewish reading of it, then, you know, at the synagogue, they would say Adonai, Adonai, right? In ours, in our English, it'll say something like the Lord, you know, small caps, God is in, you know, or God is in small caps, Lord is not. All right, well, then I beat that to death, but it's so that you understand that his name means that Yahweh is salvation. In fact, these great Old Testament names that end in Jah or Ayah, that section of it, that second part of it means Yahweh, like Elijah, right? Jah, it means God is Yahweh. El is Yahweh, Elijah, right? Jeremiah, it means that Yahweh establishes. Zephaniah, hidden of Yahweh. Zechariah, Yahweh remembers. In Isaiah, Yahweh saves, or salvation is of Yahweh, right? Great name. And the perfect and appropriate name for a man such as this, who writes about the greatness of God and his salvation for his people. But that salvation doesn't come cheaply. There is judgment to be had as well. There's one element that we need to discuss that is probably the most boring. And if you miss anything in this opening introduction, you could fall asleep on this and I would not be offended at all. But it's the issue of the question of authorship, right? Come the German liberals in the turn of the 17th, 18th century, all of these ideas and allegations of who wrote what book and that it was written by another book. Like we said, Isaiah, the book, divides easily into kind of this, there's a judgment to come, but God would rescue you if you would repent, right? In chapters 1 through 39. And in chapters 40 and on, kind of a different flavor, this emphasis on the future that God will rescue, God will restore, He'll keep a remnant, and they will be exalted one day. Right? And the kingdom will be exalted for all the earth to behold and all believing ones to come and seek the living God. And so with that emphasis, they have seen, liberal, you know, critical scholars have seen basically that first part, chapter 1 to 39, must be written by the true Isaiah. Then the second part must be written by what they call Deutero Isaiah. Deutero meaning second, right? It's kind of silly, you know. Gary likes to, called it, you know, I thought I was the only NAM in the world. You know, there aren't very many. And when we were in seminary, there was this older Korean man, and his name was NAM as well. You know, and I thought that was kind of funny. He's a real nice guy. But Gary decided to call him Deutero NAM, right? Appropriately so, because he's the second NAM. Even though he's older, you know, he wasn't on the scene before me at the seminary. So that's the idea. It's the second one. And so they would say that Isaiah is written by chapter 1 through 39, the real prophet Isaiah, and then years later, maybe centuries later, written by someone who's pretending to be Isaiah, and we'll just give him the name Deutero Isaiah, or Pseudo Isaiah, or Isaiah Part 2, right? Whatever you want to call it, it's some other guy. That's what liberals would say. Here's the three main reasons that they would cite for that. One is, and I'll go from the cheesiest to what is the most interesting. Well, they're all cheesy, the three arguments, but one would be like stylistic and literary distinctions. In other words, in chapter 1 through 39, there's a different emphasis in the way that it's structured. Things like, you know, judgment for the nation of Assyria, judgment on the nation of Judah because of this and that. But on sections 40 through 66, there's more stress on the nation of Babylon. You know, at this time, writing of Isaiah, Babylon is a very small country. It's not a world power, and yet is mentioned frequently in the book of Isaiah. So, you know, why that stress on Babylon? And they would say, if it was written in Isaiah's time, they wouldn't be talking about that. So that literary and stylistic shift, they see as two different Isaiahs in two different time periods. There's alleged differences in theological ideas. And this is alleged, right? Chapters 1 through 39 stresses the majesty and the judgment of God, which is true. Whereas chapters 40 through 66 stress God's uniqueness, eternality, and deliverance of His people. The opening couple chapters of that second section, chapter 40, well, you can just look at chapter 40 and you'll be amazed at how many references to God's eternality, how great He is, how, you know, what it is that He is the Creator, that in Him you find comfort. In all of these exaltations of God, I mean, you would be hard-pressed to find a portion in Scripture that is that eloquent about the greatness of God, save places like at the end of Job. Phenomenal. And so there is something to that in that, you know, there seems to be a slightly different style of writing or maybe a different emphasis on some of the theological ideas. But again, these are cheesy concepts. Because why couldn't an author shift gears and kind of re-emphasize something that he hasn't emphasized as much in the early part of his writing? But here's the main reason, and this is the third and the most significant. The main reason why liberals would reject this singular authorship of Isaiah in the time of Isaiah the prophet, right, in the time in which he ministered, would be simply because they reject predictive prophecy. In other words, what are you, crazy? There's no way he could know these things in advance. I'll give you some examples and you could turn to them because they might encourage you. Turn to Isaiah 45. Keep it there for a second. I'll read you one verse that comes earlier in Isaiah in 44:28. And then I'll discuss chapter 45 with you. But in that second section, chapters 40 to 66, there's descriptions of Judah's return from captivity in Babylon. specifically in Babylon, which is odd in itself. The fact that they would be in judgment in Babylon and then they would return, even more odd. The fact that the person who would be the ruler that would be primarily responsible for the return of the people to Judah, Cyrus of Persia, he is named in the book of Isaiah. Centuries before Isaiah would even know that Babylon would actually, you know, do, or that centuries before such a return would ever happen. So let me read you 44:28, and now I look at 45 with you. 44:28 says this: "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." So in Isaiah 44:28, clearly God calls him out. He says, Cyrus is my shepherd. Cyrus has yet to be born. He's about two generations away from being born yet. Crazy. Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 45 of Isaiah, where you are with me now. "Thus says the Lord," it's Yahweh, see the small caps, "thus says Yahweh to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." God calls, Yahweh calls upon Cyrus to deliver his people two centuries in advance. So now you could see, right, the naturalistic, philosophical mindset of the critical scholar reading that and going, wait a minute. Isaiah ministered about 200 years before they ever returned from exile from Babylon. He ministered, you know, hundreds of years before Cyrus meant anything. And yet his name is predicted in the scriptures. And so with that, they'd say, you know, that's just not possible. And so they see that as the strongest reason to believe that there is a pseudo Deutero Isaiah part 2. Right? There must be. And he must have written at least 200 years later. That's the only way such prophecy can be, you know, that clear and that absolute as to name the very king who would return them. It's amazing stuff. Amazing stuff. In fact, you find out that Josephus, writing in the late 1st century A.D., and we got to keep that in mind about A.D. and B.C., right? But this is Josephus writing in A.D. He wrote in his Antiquities that Cyrus, the Persian king, he actually read the prophecies about him in Isaiah. And so he wished to fulfill them, he says. He went about the task of fulfilling them. In 2 Chronicles 36:23, so this is a couple hundred years later from Isaiah's time, this is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says. And this is the historic record now, right, not the predictive one, in 2 Chronicles 36:23. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Notice that he uses the exact terminology of Isaiah's prophecy. The Lord, the God, right, of heaven, who has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed to me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of his people, may Yahweh his God be with him and let him go up. Brilliant. Amazing. And absolutely declared by the living God way before it ever happens. So see, you see the tension of these quote unquote scientific minds to say, no, there's no such thing. You can't predict names, right? It must have been written hundreds of years later. Well, let me give you a few good reasons to believe that this book is written by Isaiah and Isaiah alone, the prophet in the time period in which we believe he ministered, which is according to the time period of the kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, for one, the Jews have always believed that the book is a single unit. I mean, all the Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts that we have, none of them have ever divided the book of Isaiah into 1 through 39, 40 through 66. None. You'd expect that to happen at least once, right? I mean, they kept the books in different compartments or different sections just for the sake of it not being so super large. And you expect that they would have separated the two parts if they were ever considered to in any sense. The Jews have always held, right, that the book was a single unit. In fact, you know the Dead Sea Scrolls? Remember, we had found the Dead Sea Scrolls in this Qumran community. They had found a complete Isaiah. You know, they labeled it one Q-I-S-A-A. Why can't they just say, you know, Old Isaiah or something, you know? But it was dated at about 125 B.C. 125 B.C., right? So before the Lord, right, before His advent, you go backwards 125 years. Now, a lot of the dates that I'm about to give you, you've got to remember that the higher the dates, the further it is in our past, right? That as they get smaller, they get closer. After A.D., obviously, they get bigger and bigger, right? So you got to keep that in mind. So this was 125 years. This is dated. This Jewish community, right, had the book of Isaiah, and it's dated about 125 years before the Lord's advent, and it was a completed scroll of the entire book. There's no gap. In fact, you know, chapter 39 ends, and in the very next line, chapter 40 begins. If there was any evidence whatsoever that there was a gap, it should have been somewhere in those documents, and there never are. So that is encouragement to us to believe that it is all written by Isaiah, and that Isaiah's prophecy, there was this foretelling that was that accurate, that true, and that amazing, right? There's other extra biblical evidence. I'll just mention them. Ecclesiasticus was written in the 2nd century B.C. Again, B.C., and it says, by the spirit of might, Isaiah saw the last things, and he comforted those who mourn in Zion. And that term, comforted, or that phrase, comforted those who mourn in Zion, is the exact clause from Isaiah 61, and from the second half of this alleged two books, right, of Isaiah. Well, we can go through verbal, linguistic similarities, because there are a ton. But let me give you two key reasons. That God has intention purposely to tell the future, and two, because the New Testament validates it. Why should we believe that Isaiah is written by Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, even if it predicts things like a future pagan king's name a couple centuries in advance? Because the New Testament validates, right, that Isaiah is one writing, and that Isaiah is given the credit of writing all of the book of Isaiah. There's a ton of passages like Romans 9, 27 and 29, Romans 10, 16 and 21, 20 and 21. But let's look at one. Could you turn with me to John chapter 12? Like I said, there's a ton of different passages in the New Testament that attribute Isaiah as the writings of certain quoted portions of Isaiah that include the second part, you know, the later parts of Isaiah as well as the earlier parts. But John 12 is particularly insightful. John chapter 12, starting in verse 37. It says there, verse 37, John 12, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If you have a good study Bible, you have a note there in the margin that tells you where that Old Testament quote comes from. And it'll say that it comes from Isaiah 53, that second section. So you say, okay, well that's valid enough, but there's more. It says, for this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, so he's quoting Isaiah again now, right? The gospel writer, John, the apostle. Verse 40, he says, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now, if you have a good study Bible, it'll make reference to the fact that that comes from Isaiah chapter 6. See, that's an interesting thing. If Isaiah is quoted, 53 is quoted as being Isaiah, chapter 6 is quoted as being Isaiah, and we should appreciate, right, the fact that God is His constantly in the New Testament validated that Isaiah is the one, right, that has written both sides. There's more to be said by that. I mean, in fact, that John 12 section where it talks, you know, the prophecy is a very interesting one, because it goes on to say, you know, he said because he saw his glory and spoke of him, right? Verse 41. Who's that? Him. Whose glory did he see and that he spoke of him? Well, if all the context is Jesus Christ, right? The Son of Man, right? In this context. So think about this for a moment. He says, nevertheless, even many of the rulers, verse 42 I'm reading, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. That him is obviously Jesus. Some were believing in him, but they were scared of being put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men other than the approval of God. Right? Verse 41, just before that, says, these things Isaiah said, because Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. What's amazing about this is in chapter 6 of Isaiah is that great scene where Isaiah sees the Lord, Yahweh, enthroned. And the train of his robe is filling the temple and there's smoke coming up and there's, you know, these angels, these amazing angels crying out, holy, holy, holy to the living God. And according to according to John 12:41, he says, these things Isaiah said, because in that sixth chapter, he saw his glory. Whose glory? Jesus' glory. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory in chapter 6. So that blows you away, and that is all the more an incredible Christological passage that affirms the deity of Christ. Right? That is under the Holy Spirit's inspiration that John writes to us, that what Isaiah saw there when he wrote such things, right? He saw enthroned on the throne room was the pre-incarnate Christ in his glory. So that's a very significant one. There's also, again, another significant reason that we should believe that Isaiah is the singular source of this book is that God is in the business of telling the future in the book of Isaiah. And he does it on purpose. Let me read to you Isaiah 48:3. Through 6. This is what God says. He says, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. God is good, you know? He says, you are so obstinate, your neck is as stiff as iron, right? Your head is as hard as bronze. He goes, you get it. So therefore, verse 5 of Isaiah 48, I declared them being all the former things that he declared in future telling, I declared them to you long ago before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard, look at all of this, and you, will you not declare it? See, why does God tell the future in the book of Isaiah and do it so frequently and so often? He says, because you are so stiff-necked, hard-headed, unwilling to hear that this is the things of the Lord, that I told you I would send Cyrus the Persian to send back the people. I told you I would send a suffering Messiah who would die and somehow take away your sins. I told you that in advance of it happening so that you couldn't turn around and go, oh, my idol, Marduk has done that, right? Oh, my Asheroth, he has accomplished these things. God's saying, why do I tell you? Because of your obstinance. So you might look and go, that is nuts. God can predict anything. And seeing that sovereign design, we might believe in the living God. How odd is it after reading that portion of Isaiah 48 that the main reason why people think there is a Deutero-Isaiah? Because they go, dude, that's not possible. No one can tell the future. And God is saying, dude, I'm telling you the future for a purpose so that you might look at me and know that I am the living God. We need to appreciate the fact that there are things told in Scripture centuries before they occur. And it is possible, not because we are so clever, but because God is that powerful. Well, all that to say, you know, that's the author. We want to kind of move along a little bit more quickly. Let's take a look at the historical background a little bit, okay? Look at that history section. Verse 1, coming back to that, says that this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, here's a brief history lesson in terms of the monarchy of Israel. It's in your little box, in that little outline, the monarchy of Israel. In other words, the kingdom of Israel, once they have a king. The kingdom was united from Saul, the first king, in 1051 B.C., right? That was the beginning of the United Kingdom. Well, King Saul had his issues, you remember, right? And who replaced King Saul after him was that great king, David, who ruled both the northern and the southern kingdoms, all as one Israel, from about 1011 to about 971 B.C. Well, after David, his son Solomon ruled and expanded the kingdom and its wealth greatly from 971 to about 931 B.C. After Solomon, though, his son, Rehoboam, is kind of a knucklehead, right? And Solomon's wise men told him, hey, listen, your father, he greatly expanded and built and did incredible stuff. You should see the gold that is embossed all over the temple and the palace. It is amazing, right? But it costs the people a great deal in terms of energy, time, and taxes. You should ease off of that a little bit for the people's sake, right? So he heard their counsel. Then he got together his roughneck group of his homies, right? He went to his peer group and said, what do you guys think? And they said, are you kidding? You should tell them. You think my dad was tough? I'm going to break you. I'm going to be 10 times tough. So instead of hearing wise counsel, he goes to these knuckleheads, and then he goes up and he tells them, you think my dad was tough? Oh, Nelly, you haven't seen a thing. And you know what happens? Civil war happens. And Rehoboam, in his complete lack of any kind of wisdom or restraint, he caused the kingdom to be split. So the nation of Israel now splits during that time, after the death of Solomon, into two sections. The northern section, which we call Israel, right? Israel to the north, that area comprises predominantly of 10 of the 12 tribes. It's called Israel. It kind of keeps its name Israel. But at times, in some of the prophetic writings, it'll be called Ephraim. So sometimes you're reading like through some of the minor prophets and stuff, and God is busting on Ephraim, and you go, Ephraim, isn't that one of the sons of Joseph? What's that about? For whatever reason, he became kind of prominent in it, and that part was sometimes called that. But that's the northern kingdom, known as Israel, right? The southern kingdom was predominantly made up of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And they retain the capital, Jerusalem. So to a great degree, well, not to a great degree, to an absolute degree, the line of the Messianic king remained in Judah. And so the northern kingdom, all the kings were bad. They were so bad that at one point they kicked out the Levites and said, listen, we don't want to do that kind of temple stuff. We want to do our own newfangled, more exciting, more secret friendly. I don't know what it is, more enjoyable, right, worship, and you guys aren't part of it. And so a lot of those guys came down and continued the ministry of the temple in Judah. Well, so the north started bad, they ended bad, and in 722 B.C., Assyria literally wiped them off the face of the earth, took away a lot of them into captivity, and Israel in the northern kingdom no longer existed. Judah lasted much longer. They lasted because God was gracious, and in fact, in Isaiah, in the middle section there, Isaiah 36 through 39 is that whole section on Hezekiah as he is a faithful and good king. He stands up to Sennacherib and the Assyrians, and the angel of the Lord comes and kills 186,000 soldiers in the middle of the night. And on that miraculous feat, Assyria kind of disappears and doesn't bother them anymore. But Judah eventually, the southern kingdom, is swept into captivity by Babylon in a series of invasions, 605, 597, 586. I listed for you there, Judah, that they were there until 597, because that's when Babylon came and took, I think it was one of the kings and all the royalty. And so, whoever was in the royal line all went up to Babylon and were taken captive at that point. So I thought that would be, of the three invasions, that might be the one that would kind of suggest that the Davidic dynasty had ended indeed. Well, with all of that background, right, now you understand what he says, that Isaiah was speaking these things concerning Judah and Jerusalem. His primary ministry is to the southern kingdom, right? While he is ministering among them. And he dates himself in terms of, you know, when his ministry occurred. It was during Uzziah, which was 790 to 739. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These are the four that he mentions here verse 1 of chapter 1. Let me give you just a quick summary of their lives. Uzziah was a good king. He was a very good king. In fact, you can read about him in 2 Kings 15 or 2 Chronicles 26. He brought in an incredibly prosperous era for Judah. I mean, they were wealthy. They were strong militarily. And because of what was happening in the world scene, Assyria was kind of hurting right now. And there are certain alliances against them were happening. And because of the wars on the outskirts and the diminishment of their powers, he raised up a military. He was really smart. He took back some of the cities that had been taken by some of these other nations. And he made a pathway, right, to the Red Sea and made a commerce port at Eliat. Why is that significant? Because see, if you have a commerce port to the oceans, now you have trade with the world. And so prosperity reigned under Uzziah. It was good times for everybody. And he was a good king. He did his best to walk in the ways of the Lord. He got really arrogant towards the end of his life though. The story is told in 2 Chronicles 26. Hey, want me to read that to you? You could turn to it if you got time to turn to it. But it's a cool story. 2 Chronicles 26 says, 2 Chronicles 26 is kind of the story of how victorious he was. Verse 3 says, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And then it talks about his mother. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. But look at verse 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. What happened was, here he is, he's doing great. He's following the things of the Lord. And I imagine out of some desire to participate in the worship act, he says, "Hey, I'm gonna offer the incense." And then they go, "Dude, you can't, you're the king. You're not a son of Aaron. You're not a priest here." And he grabs the censer and he's like, "Let me tell you who I am," and boom, 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 right? Leprosy breaks out on his forehead. They whisk him away. And then it's so appropriate because in Isaiah 6, Isaiah starts that section by saying, in the year that Uzziah died, and that would bring this weight of all of that history right into the reader. They would think, man, Uzziah was one of the good guys. Do you remember that act of pride? It ruined the later days of his life. And you know what they're supposed to see in that? It's like, dude, that's just like our nation. God was prospering us. We were wealthy and enjoying everything. And in our pride, we abandoned him. And yet, look at the vision of our God. There is no king like our God. Enthroned in the temple, his train filling the temple, and the smoke of it rising up. Amazing in chapter 6. Well, that was longer than I needed to do in Uzziah. Well, Jotham came in, his son, after him. He was co-regent because of his father's leprosy. Leprosy meant he had to be put in a separate house, and he couldn't talk to people and stuff like that. So Jotham kind of took over. Jotham was like his father. He was a builder, and he was a fighter. Right, in that he fought off the enemies of the nation of Judah. He built many things. But if there was any issue concerning him, he was a good king, but it was that he did not destroy the high places. Right? It says very specifically in 2 Kings 15, 35, 34 and 35, that the high places were not taken away. Now what that meant was that the places of idolatry that had been set up, see, he didn't take those down. And you kind of notice that in many of the good kings in Judah, in the southern kingdom, they were good kings, they followed the Lord. Where they lacked kind of that gumption or that strong spine was in that they did not go and eradicate apostasy from the land. They kind of let it go, probably to keep peace. But that resulted in the judgment of God eventually. After Jotham was Ahaz. Ahaz was a worthless king. I mean, he was decent in terms of political finagling. He was kind of a true politician. He had no conviction of anything important concerning ethics and spirituality, right? He was unwilling to join in an alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel and with Syria against Assyria, you know, which was rising in power again, and everyone was scared of it. But on the flip side, in very short sequence, he realized that Assyria might actually be able to defeat those guys. So he threw in his lot with them and said, hey, listen, we'll be a vassal state. We'll pay you, you know, give you some money so that you allow us to live, etc. And kind of entered into agreements with them. His alliance with Assyria, it led to an Assyrian altar being actually placed in the Jerusalem temple. Can you imagine that? When we're talking about this guy, he's just out of control. And his son, Hezekiah, was a great king. He was a man of spiritual priority. Reform was high on his list. He did a lot of good stuff. He cleansed out some of the junk. In fact, he stood up to this crazy nation, Assyria, and said, we're not going to pay you tribute. Because, you know, because guys like Isaiah are telling me that we ought to trust the living God and not in, you know, political, you know, promises. So Assyria said, all right, we're going to come and we're going to kill you. You know? And Hezekiah freaks out. God is very gracious, and we won't deal with all of that because we'll see that when we get to that portion of Isaiah, that God is gracious. The angel of the Lord, you know, destroys 186,000 of the Assyrian army camped right outside of Jerusalem, and he was delivered. In fact, there's a time in his pride when he was with an illness to the point of death, and he prayed that God would heal him, and God did. He gave him 15 more years of life, and his life ended in 686 B.C. You know where Hezekiah messed up? Was after Assyria got destroyed and the Lord did it, he got kind of prideful, right? In fact, Merodach Baladan of Babylon came to congratulate him on his recovery from illness and to seek an alliance against Assyria, right? Because, you know, wow, you guys must be something special. You guys beat the Assyrian army right at your gates. And in 2 Kings 20, it tells this story of how, Hezekiah is kind of showing off. And you go, yeah, we're pretty bad. You want to see the temple and the treasury? You want to look at all the gold that you can't have? Right? And that's what he does. He marches them through all the treasures. And then probably that guy, right? Merodach Baladan, just his eyes are wide open. And he goes back and goes, ooh, one day we must plunder that temple. And that is one of the main reasons why it is Babylon, when they rise in power and overcome Assyria, they're the ones that come knocking and take away the nation of Judah. A fifth one I mentioned on here that Isaiah doesn't mention in terms of the kings listed here in verse 1. He mentions Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. I mentioned Manasseh because almost definitely Isaiah was around during this time. Manasseh was probably the most wicked of all the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. This is the guy that is recorded that he made the children walk the fire. And you go, what does that mean, you know, walk the fire? Probably it means that he offered babies as human sacrifices unto other gods. This guy was incredibly wicked. And his wickedness was intense enough that prophets like Isaiah stood up to him to their peril and to their death. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us, that Isaiah was killed by Manasseh's hand, and Manasseh had him stuffed into this hollow log, and then they got a saw and sawed through the log and through him. See, this is not that cheap magician's trick where they do it and then they separate, but and he comes out in his hole. I mean, that's how this great prophet died, right? And I think that's probably the case. In Hebrews chapter 11, remember there's that listing of all the different ways that so many saints that have been unnamed have been killed. They've been, you know, they have been skinned alive. They have been, you know, they have been beaten. They have been killed by the sword. And in one, it says they have been sawn in two. And you think, well, I don't remember reading in the Book of Martyrs anybody being sawn in two. But the tradition, and it's probably referring to this tradition, that Isaiah, by Manasseh's wicked hand, was sawn in two. So they were deported. Judah was deported into Babylon in 597 and taken away. And that's the context of their judgment. Well, now we have kind of the historical background and we kind of have an idea of what is going on in the book of Isaiah. Let's quickly take a look at that outline very briefly. In that outline, you see that the first 35 chapters deal with the prophecies of judgment, right? And the first 12 chapters have to deal with God's judgment upon Judah. But in section 7 through 12 is what is called the Book of Emmanuel. The Book of Emmanuel. And that's really important because that's our church's name, you know? Well, with that and the fact that Emmanuel has a great significance in that book. Here's some passages in that section from chapter 7 to chapter 12 under this umbrella of the judgment upon Judah that is mentioned. Like 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Significant name. The name literally means that God with us. You know, what would it mean that a child would be called God with us? And we would soon find out in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, that they apply that directly to the birth of Christ. Right? In 8:14, it says, and he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel. He's a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Again, quoted frequently in the New Testament, this idea that he's a stumbling stone to the entire house of Israel. And notice, though, that it was to both houses. Northern kingdom and southern kingdom. So this is someone that's really special, this Emmanuel. In Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. The term wonderful, we overuse it and we think, you know, we call each other wonderful. Oh, that's so wonderful of you. No, it's not. The word means that it causes wonder, like you go, you know? Not because he caught something 2 feet over the fence, but because, you know, the idea is that it is just bewildering. Miraculous. He is a wonderful or miraculous counselor. He is mighty God. Okay, see now, last time I checked, that is not an appropriate title to give a child that is born. Eternal Father? Where does that come from, right? Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. And then Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. Great section that kind of deals with this idea of the great Emmanuel. Well, after that, B, God's judgment on the surrounding nations, you know, what's going to happen. And there's a series of judgments to Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, and Samaria. Those are the capital cities. Cush, Egypt, Babylon, Edom. Babylon's mentioned twice. Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre. So, you know, we'll look at all those when we come in time. And then C, under number one, God's judgment on all the earth. And in particular, there is a section in chapter 28 through 33, which is the woes on Israel and Judah. And here are the six woes. Here are the six things that God hates concerning Judah and Israel. Prideful scoffing, all right, by Samaria and Jerusalem's leaders. In other words, the leadership, so prideful, they're scoffing others. God hates that in chapter 28. Religious hypocrisy in chapter 29, the first part of chapter 29, that he finds in Jerusalem. They're going through the motions. They're still doing the temple sacrifices, but it means nothing. Deception by those who try to hide their actions from the Lord, right? Chapter 29, the second half of that, is people are trying to do sin and trying to hide it from God as if God doesn't know, like he's not omniscient and he's kind of dumb, right? Stubborn rebellion against God, that's number four, right? By seeking foreign alliances in chapter 30. A lack of trust in God that is replaced with trust in their own military might in chapter 31 and 32. And then finally, destructive opposition to God and His plans by Syria in chapter 33. Right? All of those things highlight kind of that section on why it is God is so angry with them in particular. It's significant for us because if you look at those things, those describe many of us, and I say us because we can easily fall into these same patterns of pride, deception, stubbornness, lack of trust, hypocrisy, right? These things are easily accessible to us. We understand these things, and that was the nation of Judah. It's the same kind of thing that happens today. Like the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, there's really nothing new under the sun. We rehash the same sins over and over. Well, the historical bridge is a look back, Hezekiah and Assyria, and then look forward, Hezekiah and then Babylon, who is to come. And then finally, that great section, number three in your outline, chapter 40 to 66, the prophecies of comfort. It begins with God's deliverance in 40 through 48 and talks about the greatness of God in those chapters, 40 to 48. Fantastic. And you ought to read them, if nothing else, just to be encouraged by the greatness of our God and His willingness to deliver and comfort us. And then that second part, 49 to 57, emphasizes His deliverer, right? The Messiah that is to come, the anointed one. And in particular, the suffering servant. Well, let me just point out, see, is God's delivered, talking about some of the great things that are to come in 58 to 66. But let's close off with this. Let's look at chapter 52 together. And I've run over time, which is okay. We're just eating lunch, so I feel that I can take some liberties with you today. But in chapter 52, starting in verse 13, I'll just read through 53 and just kind of let you just kind of absorb in. Read along with me. Look at your text and absorb in the idea of the anointed one, the Messiah, and what it would mean for us. Verse 13 of chapter 52 begins this. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before the tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and chastened for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. is that portion of the suffering servant not one of the most amazing Old Testament scriptures you have ever read? Surprisingly enough, you know, to this day in the synagogues, they will not read Isaiah 53. It is the most amazing chapter, one of the most amazing chapters in all of Scripture. God's people ought to read it. God's people ought to believe it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we look through some of the technical details that were set up, Lord, just the introduction to this incredible book of the prophet Isaiah, I pray that you would make this, Lord, just a time of enrichment to us. That as we study through the Scriptures, Lord, that we would be so encouraged to know that you tell what the future will hold for our edification, for our strengthening, for our encouragement. And so that we would not walk away and proclaim that it was the stars, it was false idols, or it was some imagination that had created these realities. Only our God, the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, only He is capable of such immense and powerful words. May we trust in these words. May we find life in them. And we rediscover, Lord, all those great things spoken of our Savior even before they occurred. We give you praise for that. And we thank you for Isaiah. Indeed, Yahweh is salvation. And we believe that. May that be the theme of our hearts as we study this book. In Jesus' name, amen.